This past week, Time Magazine published an article with this headline, "Can Exercise Prevent Depression?" Here's what science says. So they've been listening to me, obviously. Actually, I'm going to read from this. Many studies have found that physical activity is linked to a lower risk of developing depression and better outcomes for people who have it. But does exercise actually prevent depression, or are people who don't have depression simply more likely to exercise? Which came first? Yeah, the exercise or the egg? I'm quoting from them again. A new study published in the JAMA, that's the Journal of the American Medical Association Psychiatry, shed some light on that question. Using genetic data from more than 600,000 adults enrolled in multiple genomic association studies. Anybody have any idea what they're talking about? Multiple genomic association studies, researchers found more evidence than ever before that physical activity does play an important and likely causal role in reducing the risk for depression. One 2018 review of studies found that physical activity, specifically resistance training, like weightlifting, can reduce symptoms of depression, perhaps even as effectively as conventional treatments like cognitive behavioral therapy and medication for some people. Weightlifting. So if you're interested in starting a weightlifting ministry here at South Hill Bible Church, I don't know where you're going to put it, but that's very interesting. Other studies have found that virtually any type of workout, from cardio to yoga, can lessen depressive symptoms. So if you want to be a part of our stretching class, that would be, yes, that would be another way to fight it. I'm reading again. Research is finding that even small amounts of exercise improve both physical and mental health. Instead of sitting down for 15 minutes, if you ran for 15 minutes, or if instead of sitting down for an hour, you walked briskly for an hour, that's the level of activity that might actually make a difference. Sitting down or walking, sitting down watching your TV show, or having the treadmill there while you're watching your TV show. Using data from more than 1.2 million U.S. adults, a large study from 2018 found that people could achieve better mental well-being by doing as little as 2 hours of exercise a week. And they've even broken it down. That's right around 20 minutes per day. One study from 2017 came to an even more doable conclusion, that just an hour of exercise a week may be enough to prevent depression. Okay, so I don't know which study you vote for, the 2 hour or the 1 hour. What they're saying is, get up, start doing something. It will do you a world of good. 2017 study, another one, light exercise like walking was actually more beneficial to mental health than vigorous exercise. You know what this means? You've got no excuse. So they're saying just even an hour, and you don't even have to run, you can just walk for an hour. And other parts of that said, you know, even if you're just going up and down stairs or folding laundry and putting it on a shelf, they cast this net so wide, almost anything other than just sitting there in a pew. So I'm going to ask you all to stand up right now. No, I'm not either, but it just doesn't leave a whole lot of excuse. Well, I've mentioned, this is the last Sunday that we're dealing with depression, and some of you are saying, it's about time. I come here week after week feeling fine, and I go away feeling depressed, because, you're just plowing so deeply here. But this is the last Sunday, and if you've missed some of these, you can go back and listen to them. They're on our website online. I've mentioned depression comes from a variety of places: physical issues, emotional, psychological difficulties, spiritual problems. I want to make sure you hear this. I shared my story. Well, I've shared a number of times that I have struggled with depression and how God met me a number of years ago at a point of real need and just lifted it, took it away, healed me. And it was gone. It was immediately gone. There have been other times I've prayed, and that hasn't happened. There have been numerous times I've prayed for other people. And to my knowledge, that has not happened. I don't think for a moment that taking an antidepressant violates this book. No more so than I think if you've broken your leg and you get a cast, that violates this book. I don't think so at all. And I want to be clear about that. If God chooses to immediately and supernaturally heal, that is wonderful. But for reasons of his own, many times he doesn't. He doesn't choose to do that. And so we'd be amiss if we didn't look at spiritual causes of depression and spiritual approaches as well. And that's why we've been spending some time in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. If you have your Bibles handy, turn there with me. Psalm chapter 42. And again, the book of Psalms is in the middle of your Bible. If you hold it up and turn to the middle, most likely you're going to be real close to the book of Psalms. Biggest book in the Bible, and I would encourage you, if you've never read it through, you need to. If you read 5 Psalms a day, you'll get through it in a month. And that's a great thing. Book of Psalms tells us how to live with God. Book of Proverbs, there are 31 Proverbs. You read one of those a day. Proverbs is all about living with people. And you know, that pretty well covers the waterfront. How to live with God, how to live with people. What more is there? I've mentioned the Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. There are 4 cycles of lament and hope. And I'm not going to go over those again, but there's another way, another structural way to look at these chapters. And by the way, these 2 chapters, 42 and 43, I think were originally 1 chapter. They're separated here, but if you look at it, you see similar themes. The refrain that you have, verse 5, verse 11, 42:5, 42:11, 43:5, the repeated refrain. And most scholars think, yeah, they probably were initially 1 contiguous psalm. But there's another way to look at this. 4 cycles, but also 3 stanzas. 3 stanzas. In the first stanza, you can see there, chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, and then you have the refrain, like the chorus, verse 5. The second stanza, Psalm 42, verses 6 through 10, and then the refrain, verse 11. And the third stanza, Psalm 43, verses 1 through 4, and the refrain, verse 5. 3 stanzas of 4 verses followed by a refrain. Now, some of you who are good at math are thinking, hold on a minute, because the second stanza, that's verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Wait a minute, you said 4 verses and then the refrain, but in the second stanza, it's 5 verses and then the refrain. And if that's what you were thinking, good for you, because you're absolutely right. And it leads to a key question for understanding this psalm. How come there are 5 verses in the middle stanza? Why is that? Well, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. But before we do, I want to just quickly review some of the things that we have seen as we have studied this psalm. The second stanza has 1 extra verse, verse 8. So we're coming back to that. Hang on. hang on. Let's take a look at the first stanza. We've been there before. The overview, as I see it, I remember the joy I once had in God's presence with God's people, and I rest in hope that I will praise him yet again. Verse 1, as a deer, and that's going to be on the screen behind me. I hope you have your Bibles out. You can follow along. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while all day people say to me, where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. And here is the refrain. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. And we've seen how what the psalmist does ought to be our pattern as well. He runs to God rather than from God. He says, I'm longing, I'm thirsting. And by the way, this theme of water comes up repeatedly in this psalm. And that's one of the questions that I have for you on the note sheet that you can take with you. What's the significance of the theme of water here? Flowing streams, thirsting for God. And then you see bitter tears that he's crying. And we're going to see that theme of water come up again. He runs to the living God, the one who's the source of life. And he also runs to, here he remembers, the fellowship that he enjoyed with God's people, the corporate worship of other believers. And the thing that I think is essential, the thing that comes up in all of those refrains, he doesn't listen to what his emotions are saying. Rather, he talks to himself. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon said this, as though he were two men, the psalmist talks to himself. His faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrows. Isn't that good? He doesn't listen to the self-talk that goes on so frequently in our soul, in our mind. Instead, he talks to himself. Well, that is the first stanza. Let's take a look at the second stanza. The second stanza, beginning with verse 6. My enemy's taunts crash over me like billows, but I rest in hope that I will praise God yet again. And so in verse 6, here's what we read. I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers, your billows have swept over me. And here once again, we see that theme of water, water. And this time it's not refreshing water, streams. It's not bitter water, tears. It is overwhelming, overpowering, threatening, menacing water. These breakers and billows that, boy, they're just about ready to pull him out to sea. As we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, what did we see? God sovereignly controls every aspect of my depression, and he can lift it whenever and wherever he chooses. Notice what we read there in verse 7. Your waterfalls, your breakers, your billows. It's not a world that is senselessly, inexplicably out of control. God is still sovereign. He is still controlling. In fact, one Hebrew scholar, John Goldengay, he says this, at first sight, the belief that God is behind the trouble that comes to us is a frightening doctrine. What kind of God is this, whose purpose includes so much distress? But the alternative, A God whose purpose is continually being frustrated by evil, that's even more frightening. Better a God whose mystery we cannot understand, but who has given us grounds for trusting even when we cannot understand, than one whose adequacy we cannot rely on or whose concern we cannot be sure of. So God sovereignly controls. When you're disheartened, discouraged, despairing, when the outward circumstances have made a negative result in the in your inward soul, where's God? Well, he's where he's always been, still seated in heaven, still sovereign, still knowledgeable, still concerned, still able. And we're going to see, you know, it raises the question, well, then why isn't he acting? Why isn't he acting? Well, hang on to that. We're coming to that. Verse 8, the Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I mentioned that there are three stanzas in these two psalms. And right now we're in the middle stanza, and verse 8 is the middle of that middle stanza. An extra verse, an unexpected verse that gives a unexpected note of hope, of confidence. In Hebrew poetry, many times the theme occurs in the middle. Sometimes when we're writing, you put the theme right up front. Other times you save it to the end. Hebrew poets oftentimes put the emphasis right there in the middle. And so here, what do we find? There's a confession of hope in a sea of trouble with billows and breakers and waves that are threatening to pull him out to sea, leave him dead. What do we have here? A confession of hope that God will send his unfailing love. God will give the author a song to sing. He will once again hear and respond to my prayers. He won't remain silent forever. He won't forget me forever. He's still active. He's alive. He's in control. He's aware of my desperate plight, and he is able. Last week, we talked about how this word that is used in verse 8, the Lord will send his faithful love, his unfailing love, his loyal love, his steadfast love. There are any number of translations. The point is, it is God's unfailing love that will prove more than sufficient for whatever difficulty you find yourself in right now, any and every difficulty. And he says, the author says, even at night, I'll sing your song. I'll sing your song. It doesn't mean that things on the outside have changed one bit. What it does mean is that God has planted his joy. That's the flag that he has planted solidly, securely in my heart. And so I sing. I sing about his goodness, his grace, his faithfulness. I sing about who he is and what he's done in the past. And it's a reminder to me of what he's yet able to do right now. God will yet meet me with his unexpected hope and his unfailing love. That's what the author says here. Just because he hasn't rescued me yet doesn't mean he won't, doesn't mean he can't. God controls the length of my discouragement. God controls the duration of my difficulties. He controls the intensity of my troubles. And I need to remind myself, it hasn't always been like this. It hasn't always been like this, and it won't always be like this. We look back and we see how God has in the past met us at our point of difficulty, brought us through, sometimes delivered, brought us out, but he hasn't forsaken us. And so when we look ahead, it gives us encouragement and hope. He's the same God. He is able to do that again and again. You've read about people who have been caught in a flood. In fact, sometimes you see that on the evening news, and they've got a microphone, and they're talking to survivors. And they talk about how they were bouncing against rocks and against trees and telephone poles, and they were swept underwater, and they're tumbled, and they're spinning, and they scarcely know what direction is up. And then they feel something solid underneath them, and they get their feet under them, and they're able to stand. And here's a rock. Here's a rock. They surface, and maybe they get swept off again, but they've had a moment just to get their bearings and catch their breath. That's the picture that the author is giving us here. Verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, he is still a rock, but notice what he says. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones. By the way, bones here are used as a figure, a metaphor for all that he is, his whole body. If you ever met somebody who doesn't have bones, I haven't either. Well, jellyfish, but yeah. And so it's not just saying his bones are hurting. It's saying everything about me, inside, outside, yeah. Crush my bones while all day long they say to me, where is your God? And then we have the refrain again, verse 11. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. When we find ourselves in swirling waters, tumbled, disoriented, wondering, like the author wonders, where's God? Where is he in the middle of all of this? What we desperately need is a firm place, a place where we can stand, a rock. And God says, that's me. That's what I've always been. That is what I will always be for you. I've mentioned over the course of these last 4 weeks that I've struggled with depression. And by God's grace, it's been a number of years. I mentioned how my doctor prayed, and God, just like that, took it away. He was God's provision of a rock for me at a point like that. And that has emboldened me to pray for people who are going through times of depression, because I know God can work. I've seen him do it for me. He could do that for you. And again, I want to invite you, if you're here today and this has been an issue that you have struggled with, I'd love to pray with you today. I have no guarantees for you. I don't know that God is going to do for you what he did for me, but I do know this. If we don't pray, we have no basis to think that he will. I think prayer is an act of faith. When we go before God and out of desperation say, Father, meet us here. But again, I also want to say, well, before I do that, I've often asked the question, if God had not lifted that from me in my doctor's office, would I be a pastor today? I don't think I would. I don't think I would. I was coming to the end, what I thought was the end of my rope. And God met me in a way like never before. And I'm glad he did, because I wouldn't have had the privilege, the joy of being here at South Hill Bible Church, meeting you wonderful people, seeing God at work. But I say all that, and I need to say this. I am not saying for a moment that God does not, cannot, will not, has not used counselors, antidepressants, exercise. He has any number of ways, and I think we need to be aware of that. And if anyone ever tells you, if you were a better Christian, you wouldn't have to take that antidepressant. Don't believe them for a moment. Don't believe them for a moment. It's like saying, well, if you were a better Christian, you wouldn't have to go in and have your ruptured appendix taken out. No, it doesn't. You won't find that. You won't find that right here. What do we see here in these verses, this second stanza? God has been, is, and will yet be my stability and my security. God has been, he is, and he will yet be my stability and security. The author is making a declaration of faith that even though the waters are still swirling, I know my God has not changed. I know he is still there. I know he's still aware, and I am still trusting in him. It's tempting at a point like that to believe that God doesn't know, God doesn't care, God is not aware. And the author says, no, that's not true. That is not true. He's still enthroned in heaven. He's still listening to our pleas. He's still able to help. So what do we need to do? The third stanza. We need to ask. We need to ask God, our refuge, to overcome the opposition, to bring us back to himself, and to be our greatest joy, because his promise is he will still rescue us. He will still rescue us. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. And here's what we read in verse 1. That's small. I hope you can read that. That's a lot on the screen there. I wanted to get the whole section in. Vindicate me, God, and champion my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from the deceitful and unjust person. Vindicate me. The author is using what, by the way, do we have any English teachers here today? Any English teachers? Oh, there's a hand back there. Who is that? Yeah, that's the lovely Mrs. Carolyn Underhill. She taught English for ages and ages, and so I need to make sure, I'll run these things by her. This is a command. This is an imperative. It's in the imperative mood. The author is saying, God, this is what you need to do. Vindicate me. Champion my cause. Rescue me. You have to do this. There's a sense of desperation in his voice as he is crying out to God saying, you've got to meet me. You've got to meet me now. You've got to meet me right here. Verse 2, for you are the God of my refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? The author I quoted earlier, John Golden Gay, a wonderful, godly man, Hebrew scholar, he points out that as the stanzas develop, the screw gets turned tighter and tighter, the agony deeper and deeper. At first it was, I can't get to God, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 42. Then it's, God has forgotten me, verse 9 in chapter 42. And now it is, God has abandoned me. There is this progression downward as we go through these two Psalms. Progression downward. I can't get to him. He's forgotten me. He has abandoned me. And as you go back through, you find this repeated question, why? That takes us to verse 3. Send your light. Send. There's another imperative. There's another command. Send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to your dwelling place. He needs God's light so that he can find his way back to the temple, back to God's earthly dwelling place, light that guides, light that illumines. He needs God's truth, or another translation is his faithfulness that guarantees God will do just that. Then, verse 4, I will come to the altar of God, to God my greatest joy. I will praise you with the lyre, God my God. And then this familiar refrain, verse 5, why my soul are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. What's the point? Waiting in confident hope for God to deliver is hard when we want quick solutions. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but mine is up there. We have been trained in our culture by 30-minute TV programs, one-hour TV programs. They solve everything in an hour. Why can't God do that? He should be able to put this all back together. Now, the fact that I've been building this problem for the last 5 years, the fact that I've been working on this, we live in a culture where we want immediate solutions. And when God doesn't act on my timetable, my impatience oftentimes leads to frustration, which morphs into discouragement the longer it goes, and eventually can have me in a full-blown depression. I know that none of you ever go through that cycle, but that's the world we live in. So what does the author say to himself? Hope in God. Wait for God. That's what he's saying. Wait for God. There's a expectancy and anticipation that God's not done, that I'm still in process, that he is still involved, that he's still working. I can still trust him. It's an aggressive confidence in a mighty God who will act. And just like he's done in the past, he'll do it again. He'll prove himself strong and faithful on behalf of those who look to him. So what does the author do? He says, God, I know you're going to meet me. I know you're going to bring me out of this whirlpool, this muck, this mire that I'm in, this depression. So I'm going to thank you right now for what I know by faith you're going to do down the road. I hope in you. I will still praise you. And I'll say thank you right now before it actually comes to pass. Because this is what he says in essence. Given what I know of God's record in dealing with his people in the past, my confidence triumphs over my despair. I don't have to wait till he acts because I know he will. I know he will. When depressed, my greatest need is to seek God himself, not just relief. Did you hear that? I think far too often when we are walking through a depression, I want relief and I want it right now. My hand's up on that. I just want to get over this. I want to get better. I want it to be over, done, and gone. And you know what? Know what we learn from this psalm? Our greatest need is not just to walk through and out the other side. Our greatest need is God. God himself. You can read through this and check my math, but as I have read through these two psalms, I've counted 35 references to God in these two chapters. Sometimes he's named, sometimes it's just a allusion. 35 times. You know what I conclude? Sometimes God may let me go through a time of depression because there are things he wants to teach me. There are things he wants me to learn. There are things that I may never have learned otherwise if my life was just one steady upward, no depression, no sadness, no difficulties. It just gets bigger and better day after day after day. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. For me, I have learned I grow most when things are hard. I grow most, not when the sun is shining and it's blue skies. I grow most when it's difficult. And God is more concerned about my maturity than he is about my happiness. God is more concerned that I grow to be like Jesus Christ than I have one happy day after another. God may allow depression to teach me things about himself I'd never otherwise learn or know. So there's this progression that we've seen, the water, and first it's placid water, cool stream, refreshing, and then it's bitter tears, and then it's waves that are breaking over the top and threatening to drown him and pull him out to sea. That's a progression, but there's another progression here in the psalm. It's on the screen behind me. There's a progression about God. What do we learn about God? Verse 1, he mentions God, the place he runs to help when he needs help. Here's a question for you and for me. Where do you go? What's the first place you go to when you're depressed, when you need help? For some, it's, I turn on the TV. That'll get you more depressed. Haven't you learned that yet? Others, you go to the bar, maybe the internet, maybe you go to the mall, the gym, the all-you-can-eat buffet. Maybe you call up your best friend. Some of those may not be bad places, but if you first of all go anywhere but God, you need to retrain yourself. Go to him first. Verse 2, it's not just God, it's the living God. It's the God who gave me life, the God who knows me, the God who is my life, the God who will continue day by day to give me anything and everything I need, physically, emotionally, mentally, financially, spiritual, the God of my life. He's not just that, he is my Savior and my God. We find that in verse 5, chapter 42, verse 5, chapter 43, verse 11, chapter 42. My Savior and my God, he's a God who has delivered in the past in difficult times. He's a God who will deliver me in the future through difficult times. He's a God who can and will continue to prove himself the Savior, the rescuer, the deliverer, no matter what is ahead. My Savior, my God, we've seen today, he is God, my rock, verse 9. He is the only enduring source of stability and safety in a world that is continually swirling. He is the vindicator, the champion, the rescuer, the deliverer. And when my foes, and those could be human, that could be the devil and all of his hosts, when they come charging against me, in assailing me, he's God of my refuge. Chapter 43, verse 2. He is the only unassailable place of refuge. And they can storm and storm against the walls. They'll never break through. He is God, my greatest joy. Chapter 43, verse 5. He is God, my God. Chapter 43, verse 4. He's not just a God. He's not just their God. Repeatedly, the psalmist says, he's my God. He's my God. And there is a world of difference. There is a world of difference of saying that, yeah, he's a God, or he's the God of my parents, or, yeah, my Sunday school teacher, the pastor. He's their God. What makes all the difference? Is he my God? Is he my God? When you pray, do you pray to your God? Or do you pray to a nebulous God who, yeah, he knows about other people, but I'm not on his radar? If he's your God, you're on his radar. And you always, always, always will be. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is your God. He's not just your God, he's your Father. He has devoted and dedicated himself to you. by an unbreakable covenant. He is yours and you are his. And what Joe read earlier today, there is nothing in heaven or earth, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that will ever sever you from the love of God. We sang this earlier today. Brad, thank you for picking out this wonderful hymn. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. When the waters are swirling, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That is true. By the way, I mentioned you need to get a hymn book and make that a part of your devotions. We've been missing a few since last week, and if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, you need to, and you need to today. You need to, like I have, like so many have. Go to him and say, I'm a sinner. I've failed. And I understand I cannot be good enough to earn a place in heaven left to myself. You can't. That's just an impossibility. God knew that, and that is why Jesus came. That's why Jesus 2,000 years ago died on the cross, shed his blood, gave his life, and paid the penalty in full for all of my sins and all of yours. In full. The last thing he said before he died, "It is finished," could also be translated, "paid in full." Paid in full. You know what that means? If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's nothing more you have to do to get to heaven. Jesus did it all. If you haven't done that, today, put your faith in the Lord Jesus. In the quietness of your heart right now, you can pray, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for paying the debt I owed for my sins. I'm trusting in you today. I'm trusting in you today." And if you're praying that right now, I'd love to talk to you when we're done. I'd love to show you from God's Word how you can know that is true, that your sins are forgiven, and that Jesus has come in as in the process of transforming your life and making you what he wants you to be. He's not just a God, but he must be my God. You know, it's easy for Christians to start thinking, "Well, I've slipped off his radar. He doesn't know about me." It's easy for us to drift, and we take a bad turn and another, and we neglect daily time with him. We neglect prayer. We neglect the fellowship of his people. We stop doing those habits that are so essential for us to maintain a vigorous spiritual life. And we get depressed and we wonder, how did that happen? Where did that come from? I want to encourage you, as believers in Jesus Christ, don't allow that fire, that passion, that love, don't allow that to go out. Stay connected with God through prayer, through the Word, through the fellowship of other believers. Keep short accounts when sin has caused a separation between you and God, and as far as the fellowship goes. Run to him. Confess that. Get back right where he wants you to be. All those things can easily bring us to that point of depression. Don't let it. Maybe that as a believer, you need to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ today. You need to recommit yourself to him today. Your prayer needs to be, "I need you. My God, I need you now. I need you desperately. I need you always. I don't need you partially. I need you totally. I need you fully. I need you, my God, my God. And we have the promise. In fact, it was on the screen earlier today. I think Brad was reading my notes. Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That is his promise. Somebody once said, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Guess who moved? Yeah, not him. He is there. He's right there where he's always been. We're the ones who need to come back. Would you read this with me as we close today? This is Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.